Let's pray together. Fathers, we think more and more about that day of your son's return, and we think about the glory that will be present on that day, the visual manifestation of his presence, and Lord, how we will be gathered with him in the heavens. Lord, it seems like the songs that we sing are not enough to seek to describe what an incredible moment that will be. Lord, a moment that will usher us into eternity, a moment in which we will finally be able to leave the broken place that we are in, the sinful place, and even leave behind our own weaknesses, our own frailty, our own sinfulness. Lord, it is true, as we've just sung, that there will be a singing like never before on that day, a praise like never before. We long for that. We hope for that. We desire to be in the eternal kingdom, in the place, Lord, that your son says he's been preparing. God, help us as we think through, Lord, the hopeful promises in Scripture, and we try to navigate through some of the difficult days that are here. Lord, we are living amongst a place where disasters and death and hopelessness from some, and corruption and deceit, and Lord, so many things that are bothersome and frustrating. Lord, we think about some of the suffering that is going on in our world, and even particular in Kentucky and other places that have been hit hard this last few days with these powerful demonstrations of, Lord, your power. And Lord, it sobers us, it reminds us of how quickly our life can be gone, how soon we can leave this world and go to the next. And we pray for especially those Christians and churches in those areas that now get an opportunity to step into the lives of those who are deeply hurting, without hope, who've lost so much. And we pray for the church that it would be a special ministry to those who are in those predicaments, and pray for Christians all around that area that you'd give them strength and creativity as they seek to speak words of help and, Lord, even step in and do many physical things that need to be done as for cleanup and search and rescue. Lord, it's such a tragic thing to be able to see from a distance, and Lord, yet we know that you are not absent, that you are not far off, that you are as present as you've ever been. So we pray that your presence would be made known, your gospel would be made known very clearly to those who desperately need it. And we think about even some of our own setbacks and some of our own trials that we are all enduring, and the need for us to be reminded that you are a sovereign God, a God who controls the weather, a God who controls moments, and Lord, even as your scripture says, works all things together for good. Lord, these are blessed hopes and promises, and we turn, Lord, to your word this morning. We look at a chapter in scripture filled with hope, filled with something to look forward to. Just pray that these words would stir us up. They would motivate us to live faithfully. They would encourage us to be encouragers to those around us, and we just ask that you'd help us to understand what we need to understand this morning, that we would have clear eyes, that we'd have soft hearts as we look into your word together. We ask your blessing upon it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are going to be in the book of Micah chapter 4 this morning. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you again to open your Bible to the book of Micah. Excuse me, chapter 4. We have we've been in this book now for, I guess this would be the fifth week that we have been in the book of Micah, looking at the subject of biblical justice. And there are a number of places you could go in Scripture to understand what it means to see a just God doing just things and working for justice. And just so happens that in God's providence, we are in the book of Micah, and this is one of the, I guess, key texts or key books that really helps us understand better the justness of our God. And so Micah chapter 4 is where we're going to land this morning. We are obviously a little bit more than halfway through this book now, so Micah chapter 4. In the last few years, there is an abbreviation, really three letters, that is an abbreviation that have been probably mostly unknown to Christians for many, many years, but now are almost part of our normal vocabulary, not just in society, but even in the church. And those three letters are CRT. You've probably seen them. You've probably heard them. We've talked about them, even in our book, Study of Micah, CRT. Those three letters represent an ideology that is very, very hostile to Christianity, but it's very it's being debated, as I said, in a number of places, even within Christianity. CRT stands for, if you don't know or need a reminder, critical race theory. It teaches basically this, that things like white privilege and racism exist in every structure, in every fabric of our society. That's kind of the basic what CRT teaches. You will hear those who are proponents of CRT use phrases like systemic racism, and they describe or use those words to describe basically the outlook on society, or at least their view of society. One of their founders, and it's also kind of looked at as one of the founders of kind of the modern social justice movement, is a man by the name of Richard Delgado. Richard Delgado says there are basically three key concepts or foundations to CRT thinking. First of all, he says that racism is normal. He says it's everywhere, and most people of color experience it regularly. He would say that laws and cultures and government are all inherently racist. Two, he promotes, and all those who are part of CRT ideology promote this idea called convergence theory, if you've not heard of that phrase before. It's basically the idea that racism is how whites progress socially. In industry and social status, every white person, they would say, promotes racist thinking. And until those oppressed by white people replace those structures, those racist structures, racism will never be removed. That's convergence theory. And then thirdly, the idea that knowledge is socially constructed. And that's a very wordy way to say that storytelling is better than fact. Experience is better than science or reason. Your experience, the more oppressed you are, is more important than actual truth. Now, when you dig into the weeds of CRT, and I don't know that I'd recommend it. I mean, you're certainly welcome to, but it's frustrating. It's probably angering if you do that. But if you dig into the weeds, you're going to discover a major contradiction in CRT ideology. And it's this, that CRT basically claims to offer solutions to the sin of racism, but what ends up happening is it actually creates deeper racial divides by its ideology. So Vody Bachum, who's a Christian pastor and a like-minded brother in Christ, goes as far to say in his book, Fault Lines, that CRT is demonic, and it's a religion without grace. Owen Strand, who's also a modern today pastor and president, provost of a seminary in Arkansas, has a book called Christianity and Wokeness, has written a lot about CRT in the last couple of years, and one of his conclusions he draws that is right is that CRT, he says, quote, is not Christianity. It's distinct from Christianity. It overlaps with Christianity in that it expresses concern for those who've been wronged for racial and ethnic reasons. But even the way it construes this problem is decidedly different from the biblical vision. And the solution offered by CRT to the problem it frames is radically different from gospel redemption. CRT is a system we do well to study, think about, analyze, and critique. It is not a system we, as is in Christians, should endorse, adopt, or embrace. CRT is right to say that racism exists. We acknowledge that because racism is a sinful habit. It exists, though, not because white people exist. It exists because sin exists. As a product, racism is, of the sinful heart, not the color of skin. So CRT is wrong to conclude that we are defined also by our race or class. It's wrong because when you look at the scriptures, there is one race, the human race. We're marked by different things, the Bible says. We're marked by our fruits, our attitudes, our actions, not by the color of our skin. And you can look at that truth all throughout Scripture. You can go to the very end, something yet to come, and go to the great white throne judgment. And people who are being judged, thrown into the lake of fire, not because of their ethnicity. They're not judged for how they look. Revelation chapter 20 says, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in it, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they were done or they had done. So what you don't read there is God judging people, throwing those people in judgment because of skin tone. And that's also true when you look at Revelation chapter 5 and you see God bringing people from all tribes and nations and tongues and people to worship him in heaven. It's not just true in the end, though. It's even true now in salvation. Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. All are one. Galatians 3:28. There's a helpful little resource that I'm going to quote from here this morning and give away if you'd like this book. It's a book called A Biblical Answer for Racial Unity. It's got a number of men who've compiled chapters. Some of my modern-day heroes have written chapters in this book. And in one of the chapters, an author named Carl Hargrove talks about the unity that the church exhibits from the world and how the world should look at that unity and learn what the gospel does. So he says in his book, the unity of genuine believers is beyond what the world can imitate. It's based on a common redemption and a common redeemer, a common faith in the one who justifies, though through we were previously united only in our ungodliness and spiritual death. Only born-again believers, the true church, understand radical, undeserved forgiveness and reconciliation. He says the unity of believers is grounded in grace and forgiveness. It's a forgiveness that seeks the best for others. Though we can't fully grasp how offensive our sins were or are to a holy God, grace is our motivation. He says, we too, therefore, are called and compelled by grace to learn to forgive others, though they do not really understand, that is the world, the depths of their offenses. Grasping this reality will help the church live in racial unity and strive to exemplify it for those outside the church. And if you want this book, I'm just going to make it first come, first serve this morning, so you can grab it after the service. It's a really, really helpful book. One reason I believe America is one of the least racist countries in the world is because of the church, is because of the gospel, and what the church and the gospel has accomplished. And we have much to be criticized for, but there's much that God has done through the church. And you could even compare photos. This is just a quick thing you could do on Google this afternoon. Compare photos of the protests from a couple years ago that were happening in the United States with the protests that were taking place during the Civil Rights Movement. And look how many different ethnicities were protesting a couple years ago versus Civil Rights Movement days. It looks different. There's been progress. Now, racism does exist. We've said that a million times. We'll continue to say it because the human heart is sinful. But biblical answers to dealing with those problems, because they're heart problems, they tell us that we can't turn to organizations, we can't turn to institutions or legislation for ultimate help, hope, and healing. Even CRT's best ideas, if there are any, cannot solve the problem of the human heart. And the great news is not only does the gospel address that issue, but in the kingdom to come, did you know, there will be no racism. In the kingdom to come, there will be no discrimination. There will be no partiality. That's because there will be no sin. And no institution's going to rid heaven and the kingdom of God of those things. It is God himself who does that work. Now that's where Micah steps in this morning for us, because Micah, as you might remember if you've been here for a few weeks now, Micah is a prophet of God, a simple prophet of God, preaching against the same kinds of sins we've just been talking about the last few minutes. Sins of injustice, sins of oppression. And he's preaching against these things that really started from the top down, the leadership, not just religiously and politically, but he's addressing them in different ways than our world would address them today. He's addressing using the character of God and the hope of a kingdom to come, which is really the focus of Micah chapter 4. Let me read it for you, Micah chapter 4. This is what is to come. This is Micah's preaching eschatology. Here's where it's all headed. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," that's our key phrase that tells us this is to come, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that we may teach, or that he may teach us in his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, that is God, shall judge between many peoples, shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares." They're going to turn their armory into agricultural tools, their spears into pruning hooks. "Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's peace. "But," he says, "they shall sit every man under his own vine, his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we," God's people, "will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon. There you'll be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, and he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in many pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." Now, what in the world is he talking about here? He's talking about a kingdom to come, an activity to come on God's part, not just judgment, but setting up of a kingdom completely unlike what Micah's audience was experiencing. Now, theologians would refer to this as the millennial kingdom. Whether that is something you think of as a literal thousand-year reign or an allegorical reign, it really ultimately doesn't matter the timing, at least in this text. The focus of Micah's words are not on when, it's what. What does this look like? What's it going to be like? And for, again, Micah's audience, it will be completely, really opposite of the injustice they were seeing in their day. So Micah chapter 4 is kind of a I guess you could say it's a here's what you can look forward to chapter. Chapters 1 to 3, if you've been here for a few weeks, are pretty heavy on judgment and examples of sinful oppression. Chapter 4 is heavy on hope. So the key point of this text is really that the kingdom of God is meant to be a hopeful reality for us. I hope you think about the kingdom of God. I hope you think about heaven and the eternal state often. I don't know how you can't help to as a Christian, because there's brokenness everywhere you really look. And you don't even need to turn on a television to see brokenness. It's probably in your home. It may be in your marriage. It may be amongst your parenting. It may be at work or in the classroom at school. Brokenness is everywhere. Gloom is everywhere. But hope for the Christian is one of those really medicines we need to take often to remind us that God is a sovereign God who's not lost control, who's not off his throne, and is taking all of this to its rightful place. So for the Christian, as I've said before, for the Christian, there's always light at the end of the tunnel. Always light. That's Micah chapter 4. So if you want to put yourself as best you can in the sandals of the audience that Micah is preaching to, you, upon hearing this sermon from Micah, should be hopeful, should be encouraged, should be optimistic, should be reassured, should be enthusiastic, should be comforted. All right, so let's look at this text a little bit closer. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 is really characterizations, I guess you might even say virtues to some extent, but what does the millennial kingdom look like? Now, again, we're not going to talk about the timing of the kingdom. Hello, how are you? I'm using this now. Okay, thank you. We're going to focus not on the when. That would be another sermon at another time in eschatology, and someday we'll certainly get there. We'll think through the when and the thousand year and the literal and all those fun arguments that we can have as premillennialists and postmillennialists and amillennialists. That's another sermon for another day, because here Micah's focus is on the what. His focus is on what does the kingdom look like. So when Jesus returns and his kingdom is set up, the earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom, not eternal state in heaven after judgment, but his reign on earth, what will it look like? Well, Micah gives us a snapshot of that kingdom, that time of hope. And there are a number of things that we're just going to mention. Some of them maybe we'll talk a little bit longer about than others in verses 1 to 8. Here are some of the characteristics of that kingdom. The first thing I want you to notice is the temple in verse 1. Now, this seems a little odd for us because we're on the other side of the cross. We don't think about a temple where sacrifices are made because they're not necessary to be made anymore. Micah says that there's going to come a time when the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established. That is code for a hill in Jerusalem where the house of God, Mount Zion, will be built. And you can go to a lot of passages of Scripture in the Old Testament and read about what's often labeled as the millennial temple. Ezekiel 43 through 46 is maybe the lengthiest section that explains to us, in maybe more detail than you're ready for, what this temple is going to be for and what it's going to look like. It does beg a weird question for us, as I alluded to a minute ago. Why is a temple necessary? I mean, we don't have one now. We don't make sacrifices now. Didn't Jesus' death on the cross make that kind of null and void? If you read about the millennial temple, one of the things you will learn is that there are sacrifices made in the millennial kingdom. That's kind of weird to us. But I think the answer to that question, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, that helps us, I think, understand a little bit of the purpose of this, because those sacrifices that are made to come are not efficacious. What I mean by that is they're not atoning for sin. It always has been that when sacrifices were made in the Old Testament system, that they temporarily forgave sin, but not permanently, right? So they weren't really efficacious in the same way that Jesus' death was. But more than that, in addition to that maybe, they were memorials to sacrifice. And that's really what the millennial temple is all about. That's really what sacrifices are for in the millennial kingdom. Not for atonement, but for memorializing what's been done on our behalf. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, we read this phrase, or this verse, in these sacrifices that I just referenced, there is a reminder, there's your word, key word, there's a reminder of sins every year. So in the millennial kingdom, there'll be a place of worship. Now the temple for Old Testament saints in particular meant something. It was a gathering place. It was the presence of God. It was the visual reminder to them that God was with them. So you went to the temple not just to make a sacrifice or hear the choir sing or you yourself join there, but to be reminded that God is with us. So in this kingdom, there's going to be an erection of this temple, a temple like no other temples in the Bible. A marvelous place where the people of God can gather. And look also at verse 1, at the attraction to this place. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people will flow to it. They will go to it. They'll see it from a distance. It'll stand out amongst the skyline of Jerusalem as a place to go and meet with God. And, of course, verse 2 reminds us that it is Jerusalem where this will all take place. Nations will gather. They'll say, let's go to this mountain. Let's go to this house so we may learn, we may be taught, we may walk in his paths. We'll be from Jerusalem. The last part of that verse says that all this will take place. So just like Israel in the wilderness, the Hebrews, when they left Egypt and they wandered and they went to Mount Sinai, remember, to receive the law of God, just like that, nations will also go to Jerusalem for the same reason. They'll go to be taught. They'll go to receive God's good word. Here's the way another prophet describes this same scene. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. The prophet Zechariah says, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. I kind of visualize this as people are traveling, maybe literally on foot or some kind of vehicle. Other cities that see crowds going are going to stop and say, hey, where are you going and why? Oh, we're going to Jerusalem. Have you not heard? We're going to go and seek the favor of God. Verse 22, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in these days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let's go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. 10 is a symbol in the Bible of wholeness. It's like every kind of man is going to be involved in this travel to Jerusalem. And the headquarters will be that great and holy city. So it makes sense why, if Jerusalem is kind of the hub of the millennial kingdom, and the temple is the hub of that hub, that things like what we see next in verse 3, judgment or conflict resolution is kind of the way I understand this word. This will be the center for all of that. So if you want instruction and you want help in resolving issues, Jerusalem is the hot spot for it. It's like the counseling center of the world in the millennial kingdom. It says that God, in verse 3, will judge between peoples. He's going to decide the disputes, the Lord will, for strong nations. And as he helps make peace, notice what they're doing. I already mentioned this in the reading of this text. They'll take their swords, they'll turn them into plowshares. So they'll take their swords and they'll remake them into different tools. Not tools of war, but tools of farming. Why? Because it's a peaceful time. There's no need for fighting instruments anymore. Spears will be turned into pruning hooks. So the Lord will be making peace amongst those who were not at peace before. Now, don't forget the context of Micah preaching this, preaching to those who were without peace, whose homes and lands were vulnerable, whose homes and lands at times were being taken from those who had no inheritance to them, had no legal right to them.
that now they're being told that there's going to come a day in which peace will be made amongst those who are oppressing you, or judgment itself. And this continuing theme of peace is in verse 3 and 4 as well. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Ever come across that metaphor in the Old Testament? Sitting under your own fig tree, sitting under your own vine. It's an image that portrays security, comfort. Like, I'm safe here. I can enjoy the shade and comfort of my own vegetation, the plants at my home, the fig trees, the vines, and so can my neighbors. King Solomon described this kind of thing as well. He says, it's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, Israel and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba. That's the borders of Israel, north to south. Every man under his own vine, every man under his own fig tree in the days of Solomon, helping bring peace. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10 says, everyone will share in the shade of their vine. So it won't just be my own vine I'm getting peace from, but I'm going to be invited, or other neighbors will be invited to one another's shade. It'll be an unworldly kind of peace. It'll be a peace the world has really never experienced before. And even the animal kingdom is going to be kind of a head-scratcher. I don't know how this is going to work, to be real honest. Some people have wrestled with Isaiah chapter 11 as maybe metaphor. But Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that even amongst the animal kingdom, those animals that seem to be at odds are not going to be at odds anymore. The wolf, it says in verse 6, shall dwell with the lamb. When's the last time you saw a wolf and a lamb hanging out? The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. I just don't see how that's possible, but I guess it's here in the text. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, a snake pit. They shall not hunt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Whether that's metaphor or literal, the message is the same. It'll be an unearthly, peaceful time, an unworldly, something that only God could get credit for. And there'll be a growth in spiritual sensitivity. Look at verse 5. All the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we, God's people, we're going to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, not everyone is going to be quote-unquote Christian, but there will be people who come to know faith in Christ during this millennial kingdom. We can read about that in other places another time. But there's going to be this renewed sense of spirituality, a biblical spirituality. One commentator says, no less than lifelong devotion and wholehearted service was worthy response from the community of Israel to this divine proclamation. He says, they will trust God in a way they hadn't before. So again, picture if you can, Jerusalem, the hub, the temple, the center of that city. There's both physical peace and spiritual peace unlike any other time in history. People are flocking and gathering to not only see it for themselves, but to maybe have their own disputes resolved. So what will that do with the nation? What will that do with the people of Israel? What will that do with this country? Verse 6 answers that question. That day, the Lord says, I will assemble the lame, and I'll gather those who've been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant. And those who are cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So what he's saying there is they will be strengthened as a people, and those who are still scattered who belong there will be regathered. They'll be brought back. The key word there is remnant in verse 7. A remnant is usually a word that refers to like a leftover piece of land or food or people. Here he's referring very literally, I believe, to God's chosen people, those who are outside of the land, who are now regathered into a much stronger Israel. So a great regathering of those that God way back in Genesis chapter 12 promised he would bless. Remember when he made that promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? He said to Abram, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so you will be a blessing to others. This is what's happening. This is what we see in the millennial kingdom. One of the fulfillments. I mean, what kind of hope this must have given to Micah's audience as they heard these words? Maybe some of them assumed they would experience this kingdom years after Micah preached it. Obviously, they wouldn't. But what hope this would bring to them? Worship restored. Jerusalem, now a model for peace, not the center of conflict. Injustice gone away with. Oppression eradicated, peace rampant, spiritual growth, hope that it's not always going to be this way. It's not always going to be a place of brokenness and disaster and pollution. This is one of the reasons, this text and this theme and this chapter here is one of the reasons that prophecy exists in the scripture. Eschatology, the study of end times, one of the reasons God gives us tellings of future things is to instill hope and to motivate us to live faithfully today. Sometimes I have conversations with Christians who just, they don't want to study eschatology. They think it's too confusing. And granted, it's challenging. There's a lot of symbols. There's a lot of things that are just simply hard to understand. But one of the primary reasons God gives it to us is so we will be hopeful. So we'll know that the days that we're living right now are not in vain. And the Lord who we worship and the Lord that we whose gospel we preach and proclaim is, again, not in vain. It's not a waste. It's all headed somewhere. It's headed to a place where God is ruling and reigning forever, never to let sin back into the universe. What a cool opportunity we have to study as best we can what is to come. One theologian, Michael Vlock, writes about how Christians should study eschatology, and he's right. He says, we live in a fallen and tragedy-soaked world. He says, we are all physically decaying and dying. Evil seems to triumph, and without Jesus, there's no hope, only despair. But for the Christian, there is the hope of resurrection and the restoration of all things. He says, Romans 8, verse 18 states, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 says, but according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he concludes that the coming of Jesus and the restoration of all things are future realities that give Christians hope and the joyful realization that the turmoils and trials of this age will not last forever. Righteousness and goodness win in the end. Christians need that message. We'll go beyond that. The world needs that message. So as these people and as us even now await for a coming kingdom, what we see in the rest of this chapter for more Micah's audience at this point are just kind of, here are some things to be looking for. So if God's going to make these big, grandiose promises of what this kingdom is going to look like, if I could say it this way, for him to prove his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, he's going to give them some signs. These would be signs that they'd see in their generation. So if these things come to pass, you can guarantee this kingdom's going to come to pass. So verses 9 through 13 is about those kinds of signs. And the first thing he tells them is, you're going to be exiled in Babylon. Now that would happen in the generation or two following Micah's preaching. So this would be something they'd be able to measure right away. And he names the nation by name, Babylon. So he describes their suffering, their heart, their hurt, their crying aloud in verse 9, not sensing that they have a king. And in the day in which the Babylonian captivity began, they basically had a puppet king. Babylon was already really in control from a distance. They had a puppet king on the throne in Jerusalem. So he basically didn't feel like they had a real king. And it just felt like counselors perishing, verse 9, pain seizing. It was just it's an awful time to be living there, let alone it says in right there in the middle of verse 10 that they're going to go out from the city, they'll dwell in the upper country, and they'll go to Babylon. So they're going to go off to what we refer to as the Babylonian captivity, 70 years of judgment in a faraway pagan land. And the book of Daniel just unpacks many, many good details about their experience and his leadership there. So that'd be one thing they could measure. If God's going to do that, and he did, if he's going to take them into Babylon and fulfill his promise to do that, then you can also guarantee that the kingdom will come as well. And then in verse 10, he says, you're not going to be there forever. You're going to be rescued from there 70 years later. It doesn't say that in verse 10, but that's what we know to be true. There you shall be rescued, and the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So you're not going to remain. Daniel chapter 9 tells us really how that happened. Daniel is reading the scrolls of Jeremiah. Imagine that. He's in Babylon as a young man, reading copies of God's word, the book of Jeremiah, which you and I have. And he comes across a text where, again, another place where God says, I'm going to send you to Babylon for captivity. And he says, I will redeem you or return you after you confess and repent of your sins. And Daniel's reading this thinking, well, by my watch, it's been 70 years. And it's about time for us to go back, but no one has confessed or repented. So he prays on behalf of the nation in Daniel chapter 9, that very prayer, and then they begin returning to the land, their home. So again, another event. Micah says, these things you can look for. And this is the same God who's promising you a kingdom of hope. And then verses 11 to 13. Now, don't read all this as a perfect timeline. This is not every event in eschatology mentioned by Micah. These are just a few samples and examples. This nation's gathering against Israel. You can interpret this a lot of different ways. It could be over the history of time. And if you've ever studied the history of Israel, you know there's always somebody picking a fight with Israel. So it could be that. It could be something in the end, specifically like maybe Armageddon or something like that. But the point is, again, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be antagonized and attacked. Get used to it. But guess what? God will preserve, as we know, the remnant. Many nations will assemble against you. They'll say, let her be defiled, let her eyes gaze upon them. But they don't know what I'm up to, God says in verse 12. They don't know that I'm allowing this in my sovereignty to take place, to set up something much, much, much greater. Charles Feinberg explains that few there are today in Christendom who realize the sad plight of God's ancient people, Israel. They're forlorn, they're distraught, perplexed, harassed on all sides by countless problems and foes. They are indeed the lame of the world, as they're called here in Micah chapter 4. But God lovingly desires to gather these lame ones even today in the flock of Christ. He hasn't given up. He hasn't backed away from the promise or promises. And that's true for every person in the family of God, Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female. If you're on God's side, you're on the winning side. And one day, the enemies of Israel themselves will not just be defeated, but they'll be judged. And if they don't repent, they'll ultimately be judged. All of this, back to the key point, all of this is meant to be a hopeful reality for God's people. That it won't always be like this. There won't always be devastating tornadoes wiping out towns. Now, I don't know how all of this is going to pan out. I mean, there, like I said earlier, there are many fun debates we can have in eschatology with timelines and calendars and are we going to be in the kingdom? Are we not going to be in the kingdom? Are we going to be in heaven? Are we not going to be? Who knows? Let me just ask you this question. Where do you ground your hope? Where do you ground? Are you hopeful? Do you easily get rattled from your perch when uncertainty invades your daily planner? Are you easily frazzled by unpredictable things? Let me give you just an illustration, kind of a Christmas illustration of what this kind of resolute hope can look like. I don't know if you've ever heard of Henry Longfellow. Henry Longfellow was a very well-known American poet in his day in the 1800s. One of his famous poems was Paul Revere's Ride. If you've studied early American history, you've maybe have come across that poem. His life, Longfellow's life, was filled with like one tragedy after another, it seemed like. His first wife, Mary, died very suddenly while he was on a trip overseas. His second wife, Frances, they had 6 children together. She died in this very freakish accident where basically her clothes caught on fire from a candle at home. One of his sons, Charlie, during the Civil War, he was a soldier in the Civil War, was severely injured. He was shot at the Battle of Chancellorsville, and he was brought home to recover, and he almost died a number of times, not just on the journey, but when he returned home. But Longfellow, on Christmas Day in 1863, in his nearby town, as he was reflecting on not just these tragedies I mentioned, but his son who was, again, just fighting for his life, he heard in the distance in town bells ringing. Now, oftentimes in those days when bells rung, they would signify something, maybe an event or an announcement or just a reminder of something like hope or praise of God. And instead of dwelling on all of the heartbreaks, history tells us that Longfellow decided to write something down at that moment. So he wrote these words. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the broken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then, from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then, he says, pealed the bells more loud and deep. I heard them stronger. And this is what he says they were saying. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Who writes that? Who has those kinds of reflections when those kinds of tragedies strike? Only someone who knows in the end who's in charge, who's working all things together for good, whose hope is stayed on his creator. So it doesn't matter this morning what your pain or discouragement is. I mean, in the sense that there is always hope for us in Christ. And let me just remind you of some things that I think you know. A new job is not going to fix your life. A new spouse won't fix your life. Getting a new car, getting some new toys aren't going to fix your life. Moving to a new house or a new state or a new church won't fix your life. Smoking a cigarette, doing some drugs, looking at porn, those things won't fix your life. Only Jesus and the gospel will fix your life. And when we wrestle with the insanity of this world and the kinds of ideologies that are out there that are telling us that the only way to fix these problems is by creating more problems and working against Christ and working against the church and working against the gospel. It is a confusing time for those who are lost, who are hearing mixed messages around us. We have the message of hope as Christians. We have the solutions to these problems. We preach them. We sing about them. We study them. There's no hope in things like CRT, and there's no hope in things like social justice. There's only hope in Christ who can change the heart. Father, we are thankful for these truths. Lord, how needed it is for us to think about the future to come, the kingdom to come. the time of peace, the time of sanity that not just will be there, but even more and best and beyond that in the eternal kingdom when final judgment is complete and we stand in your presence in a way that we have never experienced before. Gone will be the sorrows of this world, and gone will be the sins of our heart. Gone will be the distractions that keep us from giving you due attention. Gone will be our mixed affections and worldly amusements. And Lord, we long for that day as we sing, as we see in Scripture, come, come, Lord Jesus. We want that to be sooner rather than later. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for giving us hope through the lens of this prophet and through even the experiences of those living in Micah's day. And as we think about some of those kind of fun debates about eschatology, Lord, I just pray that you'd help guard us, Lord, from getting caught in the weeds of things that are not as important as the hope that's meant to be instilled and the urgency that's meant to motivate us to get others ready for the consummation of all of this. Thank you for it in Christ's name.